We're going to go in our Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're returning to the study that we began last year or the year before. I don't even remember at this point. But we're in John chapter 20. It's the resurrection. We're going to read verses 1 through 18. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. We'll read it and then we'll look at it together. We're going to move toward the Lord's Supper this morning, so keep that in mind as we talk about life through death. Not just Christ's life through death, but our life through His death. Let's pray. Let's read, then we'll pray. John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. An awesome text. Well, I know it's January, but I would like you to think with me for just a minute about roller coasters. You know the drill. The sudden lurch as the car begins to leave the station. The smooth descent, the soft turn that brings you to the initial ascent. And then that soothing rhythm of the chain as it's constantly spinning, ready to bring that next car up the hill. And then that second lurch engages. And then the long, slow, rhythmic climb up that hill. Click, clack, those safety levers engage. And then comes the moment that you can no longer see your fellow riders in the front car, right? And then you come to the top. And then that momentary vista, you see the entire amusement park. You look out to the parking lot, right, to see if you can find your car. And then you look down at the bottom to wave at those that are waiting for you. And then comes that adrenaline rush as you feel the weight shift. And you know there's no turning back. You've hit that point of no return. That's where we are in the Gospel of John. The car has left the station. Jesus has gone public in his ministry. The smooth descent and the soft turns of the opening days of his ministry are well in the past. That long uphill journey has been engaged, and with it the rhythmic coming and going of would-be disciples. Then came a momentary thrill. As our car reached the zenith and Jesus marched into Jerusalem, and a second later, the weight shifted.
Everything's in a free fall. The warm, familiar Passover celebration has turned overnight to a nightmare. Confusion ensues as both religious and political leaders, as justice dispensers, abdicate their responsibilities. We find the leader of this small band of disciples suddenly nowhere to be seen. As his car hasn't crested the hill, his body has been crucified and now buried and removed from sight, removed from the land of the living. We have in fact come to the point where there is no turning back. And with a sense of numbness, a lone figure approaches the tomb on the first day of the week. Look at verse 1 of chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. This is significant. All four gospel writers introduce the resurrection with these words, on the first day of the week. On the first day. They don't say on the third day, even though Christ had three times told his disciples, I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day I will rise again. None of the gospel writers record it on the third day. They all say on the first day of the week. I like how D.A. Carson comes to the conclusion that what's happening here is the beginning of something new. We're coming into a new part of time. We're coming into a new era. We're coming into new life. We're coming into new creation. Everything that has preceded this is now before. And this point in all of history marks a shift. There's no going back to the way things used to be, where death always reigned supreme, period. We've seen others raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, Elijah raised one, Elisha raises two, Jesus raises three. But in the raising of the dead thus far, what we've seen is a resuscitation of old creation life. These raised from the dead individuals would die again. Their bodies continued to deteriorate. They were continued bound in the material world in which we find ourselves. But with Jesus, we have a new life principle. We have a body, but a body that's not bound by the material confines of this creation. A body that, in fact, goes right through the grave clothes. A body that walks right through closed doors. And yet, a body that can eat fish. There's a new life principle. We've got not life from the dead, but life beyond the grave, pressing into old world brokenness. This is cataclysmic. This is the eucatastrophe, to borrow from Tolkien, right? This is God breaking into time and space in a way that he's never done before, and nothing can ever be the same again. And so the writers in the New Testament talk about these being the last days, because those were the former days when death reigned supreme. But these are the last days when life reigns supreme. Perhaps it would be good for us to overview the events of this first day, this something new kind of day, before we settle in to examine this text. We see that several women, at least four, there's two Marys, a Joanna and a Salome, come at dawn to the tomb. So the girls come to the tomb, and when they come, the stone rolls away, or it is rolled away. It's kind of hard to put all these things together. I'm thankful again that D.A. Carson says, it's so hard to reconcile these texts, okay? But trying to put all the pieces together, the girls come to the tomb, the stone is rolled away. At this point, it seems that Mary Magdalene runs back to tell the disciples who are in some house there in Jerusalem, perhaps in the upper room. We don't know exactly where, but Mary runs to tell Peter and John. The other women enter the tomb to investigate. The body of Jesus isn't there. The angels explain and they give instructions. You go tell the disciples. He's not here. He's risen. Go tell the disciples. And they start to go. So as they're going, Jesus shows up to these women who are running back to the disciples. They're able to touch him. They're able to weep. They're excited. At the same time as they're going to the disciples now, having been warned by Mary Magdalene, two of them are going back to the tomb. They're racing. John, writing the story, puts in the little fact, I got there first. And then we see that Mary probably follows them, probably not running at this point. Probably say, you guys go ahead, I'll get there. She follows along behind. The guys go into the tomb. They look around. John reaches the conclusion, in fact, he's alive. Peter walks away saying, what in the world did we just see? And they go home, kind of scratching their heads. Then Mary comes. She goes into the tomb. She sees angels, perhaps the same angels that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They were shining. They were brilliant. They were white. It says they were like lightning. And she goes in and sees his angels. And it's like, hey, guys, what's up? Where is he? It's like so nonplussed. She's just deadpan. So what'd you do with him? She's weeping. She's distraught. And they ask, they must be guy angels, because they ask what seems to be an insensitive question. Why are you crying? What are you weeping about? They must be guy angels. Why are you weeping? Just tell me where he is. She turns around. She's crying. And she sees a guy. Just a guy. And we don't know if it's because of her tears. We don't know if it's because somehow this new body of Jesus is not immediately recognizable to old sets of eyes, like the guys on the road to Emmaus. We don't know why, but she doesn't recognize him. Thinking he's the gardener, says, hey, just tell me where he is. He speaks her name. And it changes everything, right? And so then the ladies make their way back, and Mary makes her way back as Jesus sends her with a message. Talk to my brothers. The ones that are my disciples, the ones that I've called friends, now tell them that they're my brothers. And tell them I'm alive. That's the events that are happening on this day as we try to get a feel for where we're entering this story. So as we begin this new year, I'd like to remind you, because of the resurrection, life in this broken world will never, ever, ever be the same. It can't. A new life element, a new life principle has pressed into time and space. Not just life, but life from beyond the grave. Life of the new creation has pressed into old creation realm. And my friend, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, this is the life principle that's at work in you in this broken world in 2024. We could be done with the sermon. That should be enough to make us say amen and go home and be excited for the rest of this week. You have the new life principle of God working inside of you so that you can bring pleasure to the Almighty, the All-Holy One, through the power of Jesus Christ. Praise God. So as we change the calendar and we flip over into 2024, let's be reminded what's happening. As heavenly ambassadors of this new year, we press into time and space with the life principle of God coursing through our veins, coursing in our very spirit. And we bring this presence of God as the temple of God, filled with the Spirit of God, into this new year. So let's examine. What perspectives need to be altered by the resurrection? What perspectives do we need to have in place as we go into this new year in order to live up to our identity as new creation people? The first I would suggest we find in verses 1 through 10. My most diligent efforts are not sufficient. I appreciate, Caressa, your testimony. Kind of drives home this fact. I have a part to play. I have a role to play. I have a job to do. But my most diligent efforts are, in fact, in the end, insufficient. And our efforts to keep up, life frequently makes us feel like we're running behind, right? Notice the frenetic action that happens in these verses. It's kind of a life principle. When we can't understand anything, we want something just to do, right? There's an emergency, and you don't know what's happening. Just give me something to do. Don't let me sit here. Don't make me think about. Just give me something to do. And so there's this frenetic energy that we see in this text. Look at verse 2. She saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So what does she do? She runs. Well, that's a great idea, right? At least you're expending some energy. She runs to go get Simon Peter and the other disciple. And so when they hear it, verse 3, Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going to the tomb, and both of them were running together. In fact, the one outran the other. So we got this running. Like, we're late. Life is happening, and we can't catch up. You ever feel like that? Life is happening, and I can't catch up? Yeah. In our efforts to keep up, we feel like we're running behind. In our efforts to process, life frequently causes us to speak ahead of what is true. She gets to the disciples. She's run. Life's leaving her in the dust. She can't find Jesus. She doesn't know what to do, so she goes and she talks. And she says to them in verse 2, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. She gives a generic accusation. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Who's they? She doesn't say. Obviously, it's them. It's the professionals. It's the professional bad people on the other side of the conspiracy who've done this, right? Don't look at me like you've never had that kind of thought, okay? We're conspiracy theorists, right? And we make these general accusations that, you know what? They did this. And, in fact, there is no they that did this. The Father called the Son forth from the tomb. Jesus took up his own life and walked out of the tomb. But not only is there a generic accusation, there's also general assumptions. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. Why does she say that? Well, she's operating with some basic presuppositions here. Obviously, he's not out walking around because he's what? Dead. And dead is dead. Okay. One of the phrases that Caressa has brought into our home with her EMT training is that when it comes to dead, it means stable. They're no more stable than dead. Right? Okay. It is flatlined at this point. So you take the dead and you lay him down. There's no room in her mind for a category of dead man walking, of Jesus not being laid down by others, but laying aside his own grave clothes and walking out. And that just doesn't even fit. But the truth is, nobody took him, and Jesus isn't laying. Next time she sees him, he's going to be standing there in the garden. Then in our efforts to process, it's okay to believe more than we understand. Let's work through this. Verse 3. Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb, both of them running together. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. The other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is John. He's the one who's writing this, okay? John gets there first. Verse 5. Stooping to look in, that is, bending over, because it's probably a tomb cut into like a cave. It was cut into the side of a hill, and they would generally be about 3-4 feet high. So a grown man would have to stoop down, and the word actually means bend. He's going to look in. And when he looks in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Now, this is kind of a big deal, because John uses verbs of seeing more than any other gospel. And as he's putting together different approaches to seeing, we're going to see that seeing is what he starts the whole gospel with. He says in the prologue, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. We've discerned, we've perceived, we understand that in this crucified one is the glory of none other than God Himself. And through this bloody death and glorious resurrection, we see His being filled with grace and truth." So he starts out with this beholding, seeing, and perceiving. He comes to the middle of the whole gospel, chapter 9, and we're told about a story that isn't recorded in the others, especially with this kind of detail. But we come to a blind man who's healed, and as he's healed, he meets Jesus in the temple. Now, remember, he's not seen Jesus, he's heard Jesus. And when Jesus speaks to him, he knows that voice, and he falls down on his knees and he worships Jesus. And he becomes a follower of Jesus. And the Pharisees around him say, "Well, this guy's just a sinner." And the guy says, "Listen, I don't know if he's a sinner. I just know that once I was blind, now I can see it. And I believe in this one who's healed me." And Jesus says, "Listen, I have come to give sight to the blind, but those who think they can see, in fact, cannot." And the Pharisees say, "So you're saying we're blind?" Jesus says, "If you would confess your blindness, you could see. But because you think you can see, you're blind." Seeing is at the very heart of what this gospel is trying to do. We're going to come to the very end, verse 29 of this chapter. All the disciples have seen the risen Jesus, except one. One is left out. He wasn't there. He went to Costco. He was on the run trying to get the bulk for the guys who are staying in the upper room. We don't know where he was, but he's not there. He didn't see Jesus. They come back. He comes back. They tell him, "Listen, we saw Jesus." He says, "Guys, I hate to tell you this, but unless I see him, I can put my fingers in his hand, I can thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe unless I can see." 8 days later, Jesus shows up. He says, "Thomas, we've got a score to settle. Here you go, buddy." And Thomas falls down, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Do you believe because you can see? Do you believe because you can see? Blessed are those who believe without seeing." So this seeing is at the heart of John's gospel. To see is to believe is to see. And so we come to these verbs in verses 6, 7, 8, or 5 through 8, and we see in verse 5, when John stoops down, he saw the linen cloths lying there. There's three different words that are used for seeing. This term blepo is just kind of the generic see. He saw. It's what happens when you pull up to a stop sign, look both ways, and you see but you don't see. You pull out, right? Okay. You saw but you didn't see. Or you see but it just doesn't register. You see, it's like, yeah, whatever. You see it all the time, and it's just there. It's to see. It's perhaps to take notice, and as he stoops in, there's linen cloths lying there. Wait a minute, there's linen cloths lying there. Okay, so that means something. This is the right place, this is a tomb, It doesn't say that they're empty. It doesn't say that they're full. He just sees there's linen cloths lying, right? That's what I would expect to see going to a tomb. So, but he didn't go in. He didn't find out what's the deal with the cloths. Verse 6, Simon Peter comes and follows him. And because Peter's slower, church history has assumed that Peter's older, huffing and puffing, winded. The younger John outran him. We don't know if Peter was older. We know that Peter and Andrew were partners with James and John in a fishing business. They were probably about the same age. Okay, it's probably just that Peter was a fullback, and the John was probably a point guard. Okay, so we got two different running speeds. Peter shows up, different build, different personality. John sees, doesn't go in. We're in the right spot, dead. Yeah. Peter comes. Listen, Sabbath was yesterday. I don't have to worry about being clean. Going to jump into where the dead body lays. He just, yep, let's go. That's Peter. He charges right in. And when Peter gets in there, he does the same thing John does. He looks, and it says he saw the linen cloths. He uses a different term. He theraod. He saw. It's the word that we get theater. He put up on the big screen. He started to analyze. He started to research. He started to examine. He started to investigate. Wait a minute. There's linen cloths there. He saw the linen cloths lying there empty. The face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, past tense, is no longer on Jesus' head. Bing, 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 bing. Okay. He's taking inventory. Not lying with the linen cloths that are empty, but this napkin is folded up in a place by itself. What does this mean? Peter the investigator barging in, FBI credentials, fisherman of Galilee, jumps in, says, okay, what do we see? Empty. Okay. This wasn't grave robbers, because grave robbers would have taken the body with the linen. Nobody wants to grab a bloody body. Not just because we know about germs, just because bloody bodies are sticky, wet, they're not fun to touch, right? The linen that wrapped this body would have been worth a lot of money. Okay. Linen of this material would have been costly, and the spices would have been more costly yet. 100 pounds of costly spices. Grave robbers would have not left that in place. So Peter looks around, he says, wow, this is not what Mary said. She's told us somebody came and took the body. If they did, they left the most important stuff here that grave robbers would want. Goes on. Verse 8, then the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, and he believed. Harao, it means to perceive, to understand, to recognize. It means to look at the first half of the equation and come up with the equal sign on the other side of the equation. In seeing this, I see this. And so as John sees, he harao's, he investigates with Peter. It's no longer just a glance. As he pulls back the pieces, he starts to put pieces together and says, nobody took him. He's not here because he's alive. He's not lying down. He's out there walking around somewhere. Jesus is on the loose. That's the conclusion he came to. But it says, verse 9, for as yet they did not understand that he must rise from the dead. They didn't understand the scriptures that said Jesus must rise. John goes in and he sees the cloths. He sees that they're empty. He knows that nobody took it. And he comes to a conclusion given by God, okay? Not because he's a brilliant fellow. But God gives him faith. He believes what he sees. But he doesn't yet understand. That's important. Okay. Sometimes we don't want to risk believing until we understand. But this new life principle comes and presses into creation. And it says, listen, will you believe what you can't understand? Will you do that? You did that as a child, right? You jumped in the car with dad. You didn't know where you were going. You just knew it was going to be good and you got there. You didn't know how things worked. You just knew you'd push the button and it came out hot or cold or whatever you needed. You didn't understand, but you believed. And life worked even though you couldn't explain it. No wonder Jesus says, unless you become like this child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because heaven requires you to believe that which you cannot understand. How can confessing your sins bring forgiveness and give eternal life? Can you explain that to me? I can't. I can't explain it. But I preach it because that's what the Bible says. And so it's okay. John says, listen, I believe. Believing is seeing, and seeing is believing. Do I understand it? Not on your life. But that's okay. One day I'll understand more. I'll understand it better by and by. Somebody should write a song like that, right? We'll understand it better by and by. But for right now, we're going to believe it because this is the truth. I like how D.A. Carson says this. With sudden intuition, he perceived that the only explanation was that the Jesus who had been crucified had risen from the dead. The disciple saw and believed, and thus the evangelist reintroduces the themes of seeing and believing that reach their climax at the end of this chapter. The point is, they believed because they saw. My most diligent efforts are not sufficient. No matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I investigate, Peter walks away still scratching his head. And he's no idiot. Courageous, brave. Number two, my most intimate longings are not adequate. We see this as this passage continues to develop. Verse 11, now Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Apparently she's made her way back from the place where the disciples were staying. She's weeping outside the tomb. What do we know about Mary? This is Mary Magdalene. She's been introduced at the beginning of this passage. She's a grateful. She's from the small western, the town on the western shore of Galilee called Magdala. It means the watchtower. It was probably just a small little ramshackle of houses located on the western shore of the lake. She was healed by Christ of seven demons. She was a demon-possessed woman. There were seven demons that inhabited her, using her body as their dwelling place, probably using her body to defile her body in demonic ways, right? After Jesus heals her, she accompanies Christ with the 12 throughout his Galilean ministry, and she provides for him out of her personal resources, Luke 8 tells us. She was a woman of substance. So when she says, listen, gardener, give me the body, I'll take care of it. It's not that she had to hoist him up on her back. She would take care of taking care of the body. And she had the means to do it. She was following Jesus. In fact, she follows Jesus with the disciples down to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. And it's there that she witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. And she doesn't stray for a moment. She stays there when everybody else starts going home. She stays there till that body comes down off the tree. She stays there as Nicodemus wraps and buys up the spices, and Joseph of Arimathea helps to wrap them up. She stays there and follows them so that she knows which tomb to go to when the Sabbath is over. She stays there. She's a grateful woman. But right now, she's a grieving woman. We see that she's emotionally drained from Friday, Saturday. She comes while it's still dark. Emotionally, she's mourning because there's no body. She's just run all the way to the disciples' house. And now she's been left in the dust by these guys who are running to see the message that she brings. We see how weary she is because when she steps, well, verse 11, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white. I don't know about you, but remember when other people see angels in the Bible? What's the first words that angels usually say to people who see angels? Fear not, right? Why? Because they're afraid. You see an angel, he's dressed in white, he's brilliant, bright, glory of God. And suddenly when there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid, right? She looks in to see these angels, and they talk to her, and she says, you know, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. She's having a conversation with these guys. Like, talking with angels is the most sane thing she does. Like, she does it every single day. You're an angel. You're asking a stupid question, I'll tell you. This is what it is, okay? Why are you crying? The most important man in my life is dead and now gone. Get that through your brain, angel. Right? She's just like not impressed at this point, but it brings her to more tears. She's weeping because as she walks out, she turns to another man who asks her the same question. But just before we leave that tomb for just a second, she sees angels. Where are these angels? One's positioned at the head, one's positioned at the feet. This tomb, this shelf, where lay the body of Jesus at one point, is now enveloped by two angels. Can you think of another platform that was enveloped by two angels historically? A mercy seat in the Holy of Holies? Who was the one that got to go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood at that mercy seat? One time a year. High priest. Mary has just stooped in and apparently sees angels that weren't there just moments ago when the disciples were there. She goes in, she presses there, and here's angels, one at the head, one at the feet. And she is allowed into a holy of holies where the blood was caked to the body of the dead Christ. And angels now witness that he was in fact dead, and his death has in fact been sufficient to bring life to all who would be under that blood, would be covered by that Passover lamb. She acts in a priestly role. Now, do you get the question? Woman, female priestess, why are you weeping when you are doing but one man a year has been able to do for the history of this nation? Why would you weep when you've been afforded such a great honor as this, to walk into the presence where the blood of the sacrifice has been laid and attested to by angels? Why would you weep? You think you've got it bad, but your sights are so limited. Oh, my friend. We think we have it so bad, but our sights are so limited. God is doing so much more than we know with everything in our lives. Everything. Nothing is by accident. Everything is on purpose, and everything has meaning. And then we hear that frustrated question, why are you weeping? First by the angels, then by Jesus. And then we hear that welcome voice. Verse 15, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she says, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me, I'll take him away. And Jesus says, Mary. Mary. He said her name before. She's heard it before. She knows that voice. She's one of his sheep, and she hears that voice, and she knows his voice. And he doesn't reveal himself by telling her who he is. He reveals himself by telling her who she is. Oh, Mary, my beloved Mary. It's me. It's you. We're here. I'm alive. We think He says, now listen, who are you looking for? Whom are you looking for? He doesn't ask, what are you looking for? He says, whom are you looking? She's looking for a body, right? She's looking for a dead thing. Jesus says, you're looking for the wrong thing, Mary. You're looking for a dead body. How about the living Christ? And he shows up. My friend, number three and number two are so closely tied together. My most intimate longings are not adequate. I get frustrated with life because God takes away that which is small, and I don't have eyes for that which is big. But my losses, no matter how profound they are not ultimate losses. They're not. God will not end your story with, and it was not good. The story is not over until he is able to pronounce over everyone who belongs to him, and it was very good. Not just good, like the first six pronouncements on days 1 through 6 of creation, but only on that seventh day, after saying, it's not good that man should be alone. Good, 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 good. Not good. Very good. That's where the end of the story goes. And so, what she had lost, she's now given, and she's given it with a greater return. She turns to him and says in Aramaic, Rabboni, Rav, Rav, Hebrew students. What does the word Rav mean? It means great, right? And the tag I at the end means my great one. She says, this is my great one. And at this moment, it's the word that they would use for their teacher, the great one. So they would put themselves under and they would be over as the great one. They would teach. And so it has the idea of teacher, rabbi, my great one. So she greets him as teacher. That's kind of not the point at this moment. Do you kind of get that? Okay. You're the teacher. Yeah, but I'm back as more than that. I've risen from the dead. I am the Son of God. Okay? But Mary is so not concerned with theology right here because she's concerned with relationship. Don't you love the simplicity of this story? John doesn't understand, but he believes. Mary calls him teacher. She's not concerned with theology. She's concerned with relationship. He's mine. Whatever he is, he's mine. And I have him again. The last perspective that needs to be changed is this. My most joyous comforts are no longer private. She goes up to Jesus. We don't know where she grabbed him. The other ladies in Matthew grab him at the feet. She may have been bowing and grabbing him at the feet. She may have just given him a bear hug. We have no idea what this weeping woman is doing, okay? We don't know where her tears are being slobbered all over his glorified body. But somehow she's got him in her grips. And Jesus, verse 17, says to her, Mary, don't cling to me. You got to let go. Not because she's touching him, okay? It's because in just a few verses, he's going to tell Thomas, touch me, touch me, okay? But he's saying, Mary, don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me like you're never going to let go. Don't hold on to me as though this is the end of the story. Yes, I've hit the home run. But the score doesn't count until I touch home base. There's more to do. Okay? I'm not yet gone to my Father. You're not going to lose me. Okay? But I am going to my Father. There's more for me to do. Don't hold me back. So he says, don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but instead, go to my brothers. Never before had he called them brothers. He'd called them servants. He'd called them disciples. He'd called them friends. But now he calls them brothers. He says, go and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father. As the Son of God, I'm going to my Father, God. But remind them that he's not just my Father, he's your Father. I am going to my God, who is also your God. He's not my God as though I'm not God. He's my God because of my brotherhood with you as man. And you are not, he is not your father because you are in fact his sons as deity. But you are sons because of my deity. You are brought into this relationship with him as father. And so Jesus says, listen, I'm going to the one with whom you now have a relationship through me. Again, Carson says, because of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation, his disciples have come to share in his sonship. The unique features of Christ's sonship are, of course, presupposed, but the emphasis here is on the shared privileges that his resurrection brings to them. He says, I have come to you so that I can bring you to God. That's the point. And then he tells her, Mary, go and tell him. So she goes, and she announces to the disciples, listen, I have seen, I have hora'od, I have perceived the one who is alive. I've seen him. And she told them what else that they needed to hear. John had believed, and now he has testimony that his conclusions were in fact true. I've seen the living Christ. It's a perfect verb. It has the idea of that what she has seen will be taken with her forever. She's seen it and it can't be unseen. The effects of seeing this one will now affect every part of life for the rest of her life. I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Christ. And my friend, if you know Jesus Christ today, you have too. You have this life living inside of you. I was about 9 years old when my parents took me and my brother to the amusement park. My brother and I were just tall enough to get on the roller coasters, and we were enjoying some of the roller coasters. My dad asked, hey, do you guys want to go on the corkscrew? And it was a roller coaster that went upside down. I thought, that's not a great idea. I didn't understand things, but I did know that gravity does work. I didn't know how it worked. I just knew that it did. So I didn't think it was a good idea. So we sat there and we watched the corkscrew a couple times. As we watched, there was a vendor there. It was a nice hot morning. So Dad gets this idea. He says, hey, if you go on the corkscrew, I'll get you one of those drinks over there with that commemorative corkscrew straw. Ooh, ooh. Grape drink, hot morning, corkscrew straw. Okay, Dad. I still don't think it's a good idea, but let's go. So we go on the corkscrew, and you know what? I had the time of my life. It was great. We got back. We came back to my mother and my brother. I had a grape drink with a corkscrew straw. My dad made the same offer to my brother. He accepted a little more readily than I did. So I asked my dad, hey, Dad, if I go again, will you buy me another drink? I wasn't afraid anymore. It was every bit as terrifying as I thought it was going to be. But it was so much better than I'd ever imagined. And that day I learned to trust my dad in a whole new way, because I knew that my dad had my best interest in heart, and he knew better than I knew what was good for me. Silly illustration, right? But you come to that place in life where you go over the edge and there's no turning back, and you find out, though you wouldn't want to repeat it, that God had everything in control. And he has a good purpose in store for you. In fact, he has life. But so often, my friends, it comes through death. It did for his son. And that's why Jesus says, if you'd follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Because these are the ways of my God. But my friend, as we come into 2024, we still live in a broken world. We really do. Nothing's changed just because the calendar has. But as you come into this broken year, remember, you have the presence of the living God inside of you. You have life from beyond the grave, and because of the resurrection, life in this broken world will never, ever, ever be the same. Let's pray.